scripture reading today is taken from John chapter 15. Verses 1 to 17. I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. Again, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So we come today to the seventh and final of the I Am statements that are recorded for us in the book of John that Jesus spoke. So just by quick review of these are the I Am things that Jesus says about himself throughout the book of John. In chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. And in chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And in chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now today, we come to this passage where Jesus tells us, I am the true vine. Now it's important that we first do sort of a reminder of a grammar lesson. And so maybe this will be boring. Maybe this will be insightful for some of you who, like me, are grammar snobs. Maybe you'll delight in this part more than any other part of the sermon. But so you have to remember what metaphors are for and where metaphors can be quickly ruined. So a metaphor is an intentional type of speech that is used to describe something by using something that it's really not anything like, but other than the fact that it's like it in essence, in what it stands for, there is similarity. And so a metaphor falls apart if you push the metaphor too far, or if you try to use a metaphor beyond the original author or speaker's intent. And so this is easiest displayed, this happens a lot of times. People will try to force Christians into saying things like, well, you take the Bible literally. Well, yes, we take the Bible literally, but we read the Bible literally the way the Bible was literally intended, in that some of the Bible is written metaphorically. And so when Jesus says, I am the door, none of us struggle with wondering whether he's mahogany or metal or even a screen, whether his hinges are on the right side or the left side. Is he a double door? Is he a sliding door? Is he a rolling door? Does he have a padlock? Does he have a bar that comes down? Nobody gets all sucked into that, because we know immediately Jesus is not physically a door, but Jesus is really a door. Just because something is said metaphorically doesn't mean it's not true at its core. So when Jesus says, I am a door, and if anyone says, really, Jesus a door? Jesus is a door, you can say, yes, really, Jesus is a door. Even more than any other door, Jesus has amazing doorness about him. You cannot proceed to the Father without passing through Jesus. Jesus is a door. And so the same has to be remembered when we look at the metaphor that Jesus uses for vine and branches. When Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, or when he says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser, we don't want to push the metaphor beyond Jesus' reasons for using that metaphor. For example, we could take this and run in a strange direction and say, well, if Jesus is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser, well, farmers and plants have nothing together, so obviously this is teaching us that God planted Jesus, ergo the Father precedes the Son, and so the Son is a created or a secondary God. But that's not the point of the metaphor. We push the metaphor too far. He says some frightening things also. He says, any branch in me that does not bear fruit is cut off. If we push the metaphor too far, we force Jesus to say things here that are the exact opposite of what he says elsewhere when he doesn't speak metaphorically, but he says, he makes the promise that everyone that the Father has entrusted into his hands, he will never lose, because the Father will never let go of them either. So if we push the metaphor too deeply, we might think, oh, so you can be in Christ, but then be cut off from Christ if you don't do everything exactly the way he wants it. It's a metaphor. And so in metaphorical language, he is speaking, and he is speaking of dangerous things and things that we ought to consider. And we'll get into those. But first, I want to just make sure that we don't push the metaphor so far that we've gone beyond Jesus' intent. At first, I was going to call the title of the sermon, I Am the True Vine, because that's the title that I've used for every other I Am statement. But I wanted to more focus on what Christ's point is in using that metaphor. And his point is, abide in me. Remain in me. Stay close to me. Find your strength, your nourishment, your hope in me. Abide in me, just like a branch must abide in the vine. So first let's look at the vine and the branches in his metaphor. Why does Jesus say, I am the true vine? This isn't merely, although it may have happened, none of us were there, it could be that as they left the upper room and are making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, that Jesus passed by a vineyard and saw it and pointed to it and used it as an illustration. It doesn't matter whether he saw it or not, but the imagery of vine is not unusual for Israel. His disciples would be familiar somewhat with this kind of imagery. In Psalm 80, the psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and filled the land." In Isaiah 5, Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Or consider in Hosea chapter 10. Hosea says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars." There are several places in the Old Testament where Israel is referred to as a vine or a vineyard. Interestingly, in almost all of them, maybe all of them, it's a negative point. They are either a vine who has produced wild grapes, or they're a vine who has produced no grapes at all, or as in Hosea, even the fruit that they produce, they use to build idols and temples to false gods rather than to draw them to God. All of the imagery of a vineyard or a vine in the Old Testament is to point out the negative idea of Israel's faithlessness. And so Jesus, in starting out by saying, "I am the true vine," he really is making a point that he is the true Israel. That no more are you to come to a geographic place or an ethnic people and seek to draw your hope from your allegiance to them. But now, your hope is in your allegiance to me. Your hope is in drawing yourself to me. I am the true Israel. All that Israel should have been, I am. Faithful and obedient to God. Loving and generous toward others. These are all things that Israel was called on to be as a beacon of hope and of light that would draw all nations to God, but they never were. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. You will find life in me, or you will find no life at all." Now, this is the only "I am" statement where the Father receives a role. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And as we read the opening verses of chapter 15, we see two things that the farmer or the vine dresser does. First of all, he cuts away the branches that are not bearing fruit. And then second, he prunes and trims the branches that are bearing fruit so that they may be healthier and bear even more fruit. So first, there is the point that Jesus is making that there are those who appear to be a part of the vine. They are not. Proximity to the vine, proximity to other branches, does not necessarily mean that you are a part of the vine. Proximity does not save. You must abide in the vine. Salvation comes from being united to Christ, or in this metaphor, being connected to the vine. This is certainly frightening. It should cause us to ask, do I trust Jesus Christ? Do I believe that Christ alone is the way of salvation? And if this is frightening, what he says of the vine dresser, the second may not be as frightening, but it is a little, it's not heartwarming. Every branch that does bear fruit the vine dresser prunes. Notice he says, every branch. There is no branch connected to the vine that will not be pruned. Every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes so that he may bear more fruit. God is the perfectly wise, diligent, and loving farmer. He has only your best and most fruitful life in heart and in hand when he prunes you. How does God prune us as believers? Certainly, the obvious is that he prunes away our sins and our temptations. He definitely prunes away those ugly things that we have wrapped ourselves around, that we struggle to get over. And certainly, a good farmer would prune away things like that. But God also prunes away distractions that keep you from loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Distractions that keep you from loving others more than you love yourself. In Matthew 18, Jesus, not speaking metaphorically, although he is speaking metaphorically, it's just a different and more gruesome metaphor. Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." What do we wish Jesus had said there? If your bulbous gangrenous tumor is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life without that cancerous growth on you than to enter death full of ickiness. That's what we want Jesus to say, but that's not what he says, is it? That's sort of the obvious of life, isn't it? Obviously, you want to eliminate the ugly things in your life that are keeping you from living a fruitful life for Christ. He doesn't say that. He says, if your hand, if your foot, if your eye, if these things necessary or that seem so necessary for life, if these are the very sources of your problems, gouge it out, cut it off, prune it away. You are better off without it and entering life than with it and entering death. The Father carefully, meticulously, and even lovingly prunes his branches so that we may bear more fruit. And it is almost never an easy process. The pruning of God is almost never a comfortable, easy thing. But when we see the results, when we're able to say, I was putting too much of my hope in that, God. You saw that and you love me too much than to leave me in that place. That's about as much as I want to say about the vine branch metaphor, because that's about as much as Jesus says about it. He uses it, like I said, as a springboard to get into his main point. His main point is the call, the invitation, the reminder to abide in Christ. To remain in Christ. Stay connected to me. Cling to me. live in close, intimate communion with me. Why? And he doesn't speak metaphorically, he just says it plainly. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, apart from my saving grace, apart from what I accomplish, you can accomplish nothing. We don't believe that. Or we don't act like we believe that all the time. We think of God's saving grace often as a morning cup of coffee. I mean, I like coffee. I might even say I need coffee. You know, in more psychological terms, I'd say I'm addicted to coffee, which is probably even physically true. I know that I get the caffeine headaches if I don't drink enough coffee, and by enough coffee, I mean 4 to 12 to 19 cups a day. Okay, more like the 12 range. All right, 19 is a little excessive. But we view God's grace often in the same way we view coffee. So can I get through a day without coffee? I can, but I'm awful. And you would hate me, mostly because I would hate you. But coffee like infuses into me this ability to be a kinder, gentler person. Coffee added to me makes the day more doable, makes me more able to approach my day with a happier heart. And we often approach Jesus as that. And he just, you know, without Jesus, I can manage, but I won't be very nice and I won't be very kind. So I need a little bit of Jesus infused into me, maybe an espresso shot, maybe a 6-shot Americano. I don't know, but sometimes I need a little bit of Jesus to get me into the day. Sometimes I need a lot of Jesus and then I need to go back for more Jesus later. Because I could manage, but it's just better for everyone else if I get a little Jesus first. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, abide in me and you will bear fruit. Abiding in Jesus will bear fruit. What is the fruit of abiding? Jesus doesn't even just say some fruit. In several places here, he says, you will bear much fruit. When you're pruned, you'll bear more fruit. Now, I said I'd leave the metaphor, but I do want to return to it for a moment, because though we shouldn't need this illustration, let me just remind you that the fruit on the tree doesn't give life to the tree. Like, the tree doesn't bear fruit in order to find sustenance or in order to provide more strength and nourishment to the tree. The fruit actually sucks nourishment from the tree, doesn't it? The fruit doesn't provide anything other than proof that the tree is still alive and that the branch is actually well connected to the tree. The fruit is not the life. And the fruit does not give life. The fruit is simply a sign and proof that life is there. Sometimes a branch will bear a lot of fruit. Sometimes a branch will bear a little fruit. Sometimes it's winter and a drought. And the bad branch appears even to be dead. But once spring comes, there are buds. And then flowers. And then fruit. And it looked like it was dead, but it was just a season of life. This fruit bearing isn't limited to a select few branches. There are a few extra special, extra holy branches that they're going to bear a lot of fruit. No, he says every branch in me bears fruit. There still have been a lot of ink, space spent on what this fruit is. But I want to look at what Jesus himself says about this fruit. What is the fruit of abiding? The first is one that we've touched on already, just the fruit of trusting God. One fruit of abiding in Christ is trusting God when he's pruning. Trusting that God knows better, that God loves you more than you even love yourself. Trusting that God knows what you need and when you need it. And trusting that he is not arbitrary, but that he has a plan and a purpose for his pruning, and that is the bearing of much fruit. So there's the fruit of trusting God. There's the fruit of fruitful prayer. In verses 7 and 8, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As we abide in Christ and abide in his words or in his teachings, and his teachings abide in us, and we don't just sit and listen, but what Christ says actually works its way into our hearts so that it is itself abiding and remaining secure in us. This will cause us to want what glorifies God. It glorifies God that you bear much fruit. And you will want, the more you abide in me and my teachings abide in you, that is exactly what you want, is the glory of God. And what brings God glory in your life is the bearing of much fruit. And so you will desire that. And let me tell you something, Jesus says. Anything you ask for from God, when you are abiding in me and my words are abiding in you, anything you ask for, God will give to you. Because it gives God glory. It gives him great delight and pleasure to do these things for you, to do the things that will assist you in bearing fruit, assist you in abiding in Christ even more. This idea is repeated in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So you've been chosen and appointed to bear fruit, to abide in Christ, and so everything you ask in Jesus' name, God will give you. Because when we ask truly in Jesus' name, not just using it as a magic genie bottle rub, what are those things called? You say it. Magicians say it. The word.
Abracadabra.
Yeah, but like, what's the word for that? What's that thing called?
Incantation.
Spell.
Spell. Yeah, we use it in Jesus' name like a spell that we cast on God. He says, no, when you truly pray in my name, what you're asking for is, let this bring glory to Jesus' name. If this brings glory to Jesus' name, this is what I want. And the Father delights to answer those prayers and promises to answer those prayers. So here is if you take these first two, here's just a challenging application for all of us. Trusting God is part of abiding in Christ. Trusting his pruning hand. And then fruitful and faithful prayer and asking God to produce more fruit in my life is part of abiding in Christ. So when is the last time you asked God to prune you? When is the last time you said, God, I know there are things in my life that I'm using as a means to trust in myself and not in you? I don't even know what they all are. Would you prune me? Would you cut those things away that I might bear more fruit for you? We don't want to diminish or ignore the fact that part of abiding fruit is obedience. Jesus says it over and over in verses 10 and 12 and 14 and 17. In verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you love one another. There is a fruit of obedience that comes in abiding in Christ. He says it over and over. Commandments, commandments, my commandments. I kept my Father's commandments. You are to keep my commandments. I command you to do these things. I command you to love each other. There is a fruit of obedience that comes from abiding in Christ. And what are those commands? This shows us again, the fruit of abiding in Christ is love. Both receiving of God's love and being generators of love toward others. You know, abide is the main idea throughout this passage. There's no word that appears more often in this passage than abide. And as you read it, it starts to become one of those, it's hard to miss it if you read it out loud. That word just comes back over and over and over. Another word that you think that sounds like it's there over and over is fruit, as we've been focusing on. What is the fruit of abiding in Christ? But more often than fruit, not quite as often as abide, more often than fruit, love appears in this passage. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Verse 9, how has the Father loved the Son? The Father has loved the Son eternally, perfectly, intimately, personally, boastfully, and comfortingly. The Father has loved the Son eternally. They have an eternal relationship. And the Son says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Before the foundations of the earth, Paul says, you were chosen, you were foreordained, you were loved. The Father loves the Son perfectly. There's nothing, there's no lack of love in the Father for the Son, and likewise, there's no lack of love in God for you. He loves you perfectly. The Father loves the Son intimately and personally. It's not just that God is love, and so He loves everything, so He loves the Son. No, God personally and intimately loves His Son, and God personally and intimately loves you. The Father loves the Son boastfully. This is my Son. Listen to Him. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. God loves you boastfully. In Zephaniah, we're told He rejoices over you with exuberant songs. Jesus says that you will one day be brought home to God, and He will say, "Well done! Well done, good and faithful servant. Come. Enter your rest." He loves you boastfully, and He loves you comfortingly. As the Father sent His angels to His Son in His darkest hour in the Garden of Gethsemane to comfort Him, to strengthen Him for what He was about to face, not to cause it to go away, but to give Him the strength to face it. So God loves you so much. He loves you comfortingly to give you the strength you need to face both the pruning and the temptations that you will face in this life. But it's not just the fruit of being loved. Jesus says that you will bear the fruit of loving others. In fact, He commands it. He says, being loved by God will necessarily produce love in you. Love each other. Love one another. He said it over and over, even before chapter 15. In chapter 13, he says, a new command I give you, that you love one another. He says, the world has the right to judge you by how well you are loving each other. In both verses 12 and 17, he says, I command you to love one another. As I have loved the Father, so you love each other. As I have loved you, so you love one another. This is the command. I have spoken all of this to you. Why? So that you love each other. There is a fruit of love that we bear when we are abiding in Christ. And a final fruit that comes from abiding in Christ is the fruit of abiding full joy. In verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I didn't give you the number earlier because I know some of you are counters. So abide shows up 12 times in this passage. And the reason I didn't give you the number is because you'd go through the passage and then you'd go through it a third, second, and third, and fourth time, and you would want to tell me on the way out that it's not there 12 times. Leonard, you miscounted. But it's because in English, this passage, this verse, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you is the word abide. I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may abide in you, may remain in you, may securely dwell in you, and your joy may be full. Joy, happiness. There doesn't seem to be anything more important than that, at least in American society. The pursuit of happiness is so important that it makes it into our founding papers. The Declaration of Independence tells us that you have an inalienable right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. The problem is that the pursuit of happiness is deceptive. The way C.S. Lewis puts it is happiness or joy is best experienced peripherally. It's one of those light things that when you turn and try to get a hold of it, it disappears. It's something that you have to gain almost by accident, not by doggedly pursuing happiness, but by pursuing other things, you find happiness. I mean, we all have experienced this. Maybe you went on an amazing vacation when you were a kid, or you had an amazing experience, and you try to recreate that, and you try to put all the pieces back together, because what you want is to experience it again. You don't want all those little pieces, but you think that that's how you got it, so you put it all back together, and it all fails, it all falls apart. You blame everyone else, you blame the situation, you blame your age, but it's because you weren't looking for joy when it happened. You were looking for something else, and joy came. Chasing happiness will make you miserable. Pursue a friend, and you'll find joy. Pursue a hobby, and you catch glimpses of joy and contentment. You don't start a hobby to find joy. I mean, if you do, you'll go bouncing from hobby to hobby to hobby because you're like, well, no, it wasn't there, it wasn't there, it wasn't there. No. No. Jesus tells us something that most of us don't believe. Pursue Christ, and you will find lasting and fulfilling joy. Many of us don't believe it because it's not what we've been told about Christianity. I mean, let's face it, many of us were raised to think of Christianity as helping you deal with the fact that you're not allowed to be happy. All those things in your life that look like they're fun and are going to make you happy, you can't have any of those. That's what it means to be a Christian. We've been told that being a Christian means all the things we don't do. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do these things, you don't do, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go with girls that do. We don't believe that pursuing Christ is actually a pursuit of joy and happiness. Even the Old Testament writers tell us this. Psalm 51, David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." A clean heart, a steadfast spirit. These things are on the path to joy. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, I'll say it again, rejoice. In Galatians, Paul says to the church in Galatia, he says, what has happened to all your joy? Because the gospel, salvation, had become a list of do's and don'ts. It wasn't a message of what Christ had done, but a list of what they ought to be doing. And so it robbed them of their joy. Jesus says, abide in me and my joy will abide in you, and your joy will be full. This is the fruit of abiding. Where does the power to abide come from? Just four things. First of all, Jesus says in verse 9, I love you. Jesus says to you, I love you. It says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And at the end of the passage, he gives three pictures of what it means to be loved by Jesus. Again, it's not just some strange floating out there, God is love, spirit kind of thing. It's the good side of the force. But Jesus, when he says, I love you, he means something much more intimate, much more personal, much more directed. He says, I love you. In verse 16, he shows that love by saying, I chose you. I chose you. It's not that you have chosen me. I have chosen you. And backing up from verse 16, he says, and I call you my friends. And it's one thing to be chosen. You know, some of us think about, when we think of chosen, we can't help but have flashbacks to middle school dodgeball or middle school kickball on the recess. And what did, for many of us, what being chosen meant was, please, please don't let me be last again. Or at least so I hear from other people. Friends, brother, my brother, don't. Yeah, we think of chosen as, fine, come on. And you can choose a lot of things. You can choose your shoes. You can choose what you're going to eat later today. You know, we went out to eat with friends last night. I chose swordfish, and I loved it. I loved the swordfish, so I chose the swordfish. Is that how Jesus loves you? He loves you, so he chose you. We decided to go to a movie. I loved it. It was a great movie. I chose the movie not because I loved it, but later it showed itself to be worthy of my love. Is that how Jesus chooses you? No, he says, I call you my friends. He chooses you as his friend. You know, in the Old Testament, only two people in the Old Testament are ever called God's friend. Abraham and Moses. The only two people in the whole Old Testament who God says, Abraham's my friend. Moses is my friend. And now Christ comes and he says, you are my friend. I choose you. You are my friend. friend isn't like a servant whom you just kind of tell them what to do and they do it. No, a friend, you let them in. You let them know why you want them to do these things. You let them know the things that please you. You reveal things about yourself to them, and they reveal in turn things to you about themselves. And you love them because you've chosen them and because they're your friend. You know, the Old Testament says there's a love that sticks closer than a brother. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. There are friendships that are even deeper than blood. You know, I was reminded as I was thinking about this point of Tombstone, the 1992 Kurt Russell, Wyatt Earp movie where, you know, Wyatt Earp is getting ready for this final battle and this gun scene, and he turns to his best friend, Doc Holliday, and he says to him, "You don't need to be here. This isn't your fight." And Doc says to him, in stronger words than I will use here in a sermon that's being recorded, he says, "That is an awful thing for you to say to me. How dare you say that to me?" And his implication is, of course it's my battle. You're my friend. And later on, other people who are there fighting, they've been deputized. It's their job. They're servants of the community. They are underservants of Wyatt Earp. And they look at Doc and they say to him, "I have to be here, Doc. I don't know why you're here." And he says, "Do you remember?" He says, "Because Wyatt Earp is my friend." And they look at each other, and the one guy says, "I got lots of friends." And Doc says, "But I don't." Jesus says, "You are my friend." Because in verse 13, just before that, he said, "I lay down my life for you. I love you because I chose you. And I chose you to be my friend. And I will lay down my life for you. Greater love has no one than this. That he would lay down his life for his friend." And that's what you are to me. The strength to abide in Christ flows directly through Christ to you. He chose you. He loves you. You are his friend. He has died to save you. Remain in Christ. Abide in Christ. Find your security and your joy and your strength in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, I am so thankful that the amount of strength or abundance of fruit that I produce is not my hope. Jesus, I thank you that there are so many ways that you produce fruit in us, and sometimes we don't see it and we can't taste it and we don't feel very fruitful. Thank you that feeling fruitful is not even our hope. Jesus, I know that even this week I will look to other things besides you for my joy. And I will look to other things besides you for my comfort and for my peace. And though it scares me to death to ask you to do this, God, would you prune those things from my heart? We could not possibly seek your pruning graces, God, we were not absolutely sure that you love us because you chose us and you have called us your